Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 12, if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me. We've been, for some time now, just slowly working our way through Mark's Gospel. And so we come to this these few verses here at the end of chapter 12, where it says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you that these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, are exactly what they claim to be, the infallible word of the living God, the word of truth. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord God, we thank you that we have here your word. What a privilege to own a copy of the word of God, the infallible word of your truth, Lord. And we thank you for these gospels that, Lord God, portray Christ in all his person and the wonder and glory of who he is. And Lord God, we just pray that as we consider this scripture this evening, perhaps well known to all of us, that Lord, you'll come by your Holy Spirit, and that Lord, you would move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and help us to understand the truth that is contained here in your word. Lord, I want to pray also, Lord God, for Ken. And Lord God, it was a shock earlier on to hear from Jen of what happened, and I thank you that he was seen quickly at the hospital and he's discharged now. And we just pray for a full recovery for Ken. Lord God, we realise connection with the angina that he has and the procedure that he had the other year, but Lord, we just pray, Lord God, for a full and complete healing for him. Lord God, we think of this situation with Amanda and Graham's family too, and Lord, we just commit all of that to you, and just pray, Lord God, that you will just work within that family and just help them at this time. Lord, so many needs within the church. We just lift each and every one of them to you and pray that, Lord God, you would just come and help in the way that, Lord God, only you can. So we just pray now as we consider your word together that, Lord, you'll bless us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, first thing I'll say about this passage is I don't know about you, but I think it's kind of interesting where this actually falls within the gospel narrative and when this incident actually occurred, just a couple of days before Jesus was crucified on the cross. I think I've said in previous weeks that, you know, it's amazing in the gospel, all the detail that's given. And you can more or less work it out that the events that we've read in from the end of chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 12 happen probably just a couple of days before Jesus was crucified. And so this happens just before Jesus is crucified, when he gave his life. He gave all for us as a ransom sacrifice for our sins. He gave his all for us. This occurred just a couple of days before that. And it comes, of course, at the end of chapter 12, in which we have read about these various groups of people or individuals who had come to Jesus on that occasion to test him, it says, or to try and trap him in his words. To try and find some fault within him that they've not yet been able to find. Or to try and get him to say something that they can use against him, to accuse him. And the plot is to have him killed. But in the event, it was their own evil hearts that was exposed. And Jesus' perfect righteousness and perfect holiness, his spotless righteousness, just shines through. and his incredible wisdom, the way that he dealt with people. And I don't know about you, but I love in the Gospels to see how Jesus deals with people. He deals with them graciously and kindly, and sometimes when a serious, when he needs to speak to them sternly, he does that, but it's always with grace. It's always with compassion, and it's always with perfect understanding and perfect wisdom. So they come to try and expose some evil or manufacture some evil in Jesus, and all that happens is their own sin is exposed. And his righteousness shines forth. And so now here, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus is seen as the one who judges men's hearts. He is able to examine faith, to examine our faith, to see whether there's faith there. And if there is, to examine it. He's able to examine our love and even our motives for doing the things that we do. He actually knows. There's nothing hidden from him. And you know, as far as I can see, this passage, and although some people would no doubt seek to use it for this, it seems to me this passage is not about tithing. It's not about tithing, and it's not about telling people how much they should put in the offering box. Although obviously money comes into it. And there's a reason for that that I hope to show you later. But the passage is not about money as such. It's about faith and love and heart attitude. Heart motivation. Demonstrated here by how and what these people gave into the temple treasury. And what this passage shows us so clearly is that the Lord sees all and he fully knows. Nothing is hidden from the gaze, from the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. Knows exactly what's shooting through your mind right now and mine. He knows what we do and he knows why we do it. And I've sometimes said before, you know, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'm not even sure about my own motives. I hope they're always right. But he does know. He knows what we do and he knows why we do it. And his judgment of us will be based, is based, not so much on how much we give or how much we do, but on faith, on the love, on the motivations of our hearts. You see, his judgments, the way that he judges, is not the same as the way man judges. Man judges by what he sees. Man judges by appearance. But God judges the heart. And I guess the truth is that some of those who come to Jesus with the questions in chapter 12, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the others, if they'd have been judging this one that we've just read, I am certain they would have thought more of the rich who put a lot in. And they wouldn't have had much time at all for the poor widow who put her two mites in. Because for them, the better person is the one who puts most in. And sadly, that still happens in some churches. Rich person comes in and a great big fuss is made of them. Ought not to be, brothers and sisters. And God forbid that that should ever happen here. God forbid that should ever happen here. God sees the heart. God judges hearts. Okay, so picture the scene. Jesus and his disciples are in that part of the temple where the box is situated in which people put their offerings. And I guess all sorts of people came by as the Lord looks on. I don't suppose they knew that he was watching, but all sorts of people come by on the way in and the way out of the temple. And I guess that some of those, in fact it tells us that some of those who came by were rich, and it says they put much into the offering. And I don't know, but human nature being what it is, it may well have been that some of those rich people Well, as they walked by the offering box, they'd look around and just check, you know, how many people were looking, and get the wallet out and pull out a few 20s, you know, whatever, and wave them around a bit as they made their way to the box, just to make sure. And maybe they had a little trumpeter behind them as they put the money in the box, because they wanted to be seen by people to be putting loads of cash into the box. There may well have been people like that. And then maybe there were others who put in just the amount they were required to put in. No more, no less. You know, in the Old Testament, it's very clear to Israel about tithes and all those other things, and what, you know, the offerings of the first fruits and everything. It's all spelled out quite. So maybe there were people who kind of gave just as much as they were required to give, no more, no less, you know, and maybe some of them did that willingly, and maybe some of them did it grudgingly. Well, if I have to, you know, and that's what they put in. And no doubt there were those two who put in as little as the religiously motivated consciences would allow them to get away with. So they get as little as possible, a sixpence. You know, I don't know, I said, we've not had sixpences for years, have we? Anyway, you know, as little as the religious conscience could let them get away with. And then maybe there were some who didn't put anything in, but they made it look like they did. So they had a few shiny buttons. And as they came by, they put a few shiny buttons in, so everybody thought they were putting something in, but they weren't really. Or maybe they put their hand in to make it look like they were putting something in and then drew it out again. I don't know. Human nature, you know. But then along comes this poor widow woman with her two mites. And she put them into the box and went on her way. And what she gave and why she gave it, that was between her and God. But the Lord Jesus saw it. And what strikes me about this passage is he knew her. He says, this poor widow. So he knew her. And that doesn't mean to say that necessarily he knew her, like I know Paul, William, or, you know, you folks. But he knows us. Jesus knows you. And he knew her situation. This poor widow, Jesus said, gave more than all the rest. He knew how much she'd put in the box, and he also knew how much she had back at home or in the bank. Nothing. This was it. He knew how much she had, and he knew how much she didn't have. And he knew also what motivated her to do what she did. And I want to suggest this evening that what motivated this poor woman to do what she did was love and faith. Chiefly, love and faith. Do you remember what that scribe had asked Jesus earlier on in the chapter, verse 28? What is the first, that is to say, the foremost commandment, was his question. And do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And he says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So Jesus said, the principal commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, with your whole being, love the Lord your God. And I put it to you, this woman loved the Lord. She loved the Lord with all her heart. And because she loved the Lord with all her heart, that affected how she viewed everything else. It's got to, you know. If you love the Lord, it has to affect how you view everything else. You cannot compartmentalize your love for God and say, well, I love God on a Sunday. You know, it's church day, and I love the Lord there, I go to church and that. But on a Monday, well, that's a whole different story. On a Monday, that doesn't work that way. If you love God, it affects how you view everything else. I love Gillian, I love my wife. That affects how I view other women. Seriously. She is my wife. She's the love of my life. I look at her different than I look at anybody else. It's got, because it's love affects how you view everything else, you see. And so her love for God affected how she viewed everything else, including the things she had, including money. You know, Paul once said, the Apostle Paul once said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive from God, in other words? Now, if you did receive it from God, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, what have you got? What have any of us got that we didn't receive from God? Nothing. Everything that you have is because God has allowed you to have it. And I think that's how she viewed the situation. Now, some people would object to that, and some people say it's not true. I've worked hard for what I've got. It's mine. I'm a self-made man. You know, what I have is mine. I bought it with my own money. I've worked hard for it. Well, you've only worked hard for it because God enabled you to do so. So directly or indirectly, everything that we have because God has allowed us to have it. And I think that's how she looked at it. So I say, what this woman did and what set her apart for such a commendation from the Lord that he gave her was, first of all, her love for the Lord. A love that motivated her to give back to him all she had effectively. And here it's two mites, but it isn't. That's just the kind of a bit of physical evidence of something far bigger. She's given her life to him. See? That's the one. It's not about money, this. This is about her. It's about her motivation of heart. She wants to give all of she has to the Lord. So what about us? What is our love for God? How does that affect how we respond to him and how we view these things? We've just been singing that hymn, All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give. We don't pass the offering bag round here, but I do wonder about churches that sing that as the offering bag goes around. it's not about that. It's about ourself. It's about giving such as we are to the Lord. So I put it to you, first of all, it's her love for God. Why should she love God? Well, she's got an understanding, this woman, of all the Lord has done for her. She has. She knows that she owes every breath she takes to the Almighty. Her very life, such as it is a gift from God. So it's all his anyway. And so all that she has, she freely gives. So first of all, it's her love, but also, I'll put it to you, it's because of her faith in God. It's her faith. So what do I mean by that? Well, I want to try and illustrate by reminding you of something that we read in the Old Testament. You will all know that it was required of the Israelites that they keep the Sabbath day holy. So 6 days they could work, and the Sabbath day was to be kept as a special day, holy day unto the Lord. But and I'm sure you all know this, but not everybody does, I don't think. But it wasn't only the seventh day that they had to keep holy, but they also had a Sabbath year. So every 7 years was a Sabbath year. And there were rules regarding the Sabbath year, okay, that Israel had to keep. So here's some of them. So Exodus chapter 23, verse 10 and 11 says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Okay, so you get that. So you imagine yourself as a farmer now, and you own this patch of land, you have a patch of land, you can work the land, or your vineyard, if that's what you've got, or an olive grove, you can work it for 6 years. So you sow, you harvest, you reap, you harvest, you sell your grain, you do all that for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you're not to sow, you're not to reap, you're not to gather it in and sell the grain, you're not to do anything with it at all. In fact, what you do have to do is open your gates and let anybody who wants to come onto your property and take what grows of itself. Okay, so the poor can come in and they can eat from your crops or eat grapes from your vine or whatever. They can come in, and whatever they leave, the animals can come in and eat. And you've got to do that for a whole year on the seventh year. Okay, now bear this in mind too. Think about the implications of this. You can't sow. So in the seventh year, you're not sowing. So the following year, there are going to be implications, aren't there? Because you haven't sowed that year. So at least for part of the eighth year, if you want to call it that, at least for part of that, and possibly for all of it, you wouldn't have anything growing then either. No sowing, no reaping in the seventh year, and turning your land over to the poor, the whole community, to take whatever's there. Can you imagine the sort of challenge that would be for a farmer? But there was a reason for it. In fact, there were several reasons for it. Do you know that there are always reasons for what God says? Whether you and I actually understand it all, there's always, doesn't do anything without a reason. Okay? So there's several reasons for this, and I don't have time to go into them all, but obviously there's that which pertains to the benefits of letting a piece of land lie fallow for years so that the soil can regenerate and everything like that. So there's the practical and natural implications of all of that. But there were other reasons too that had to do with the relationship with God and the faith in God. And in fact, the relationship with the rest of the community of God's people. See, think about it. Imagine you owned land and you made your living off this land from the crops you planted and harvested, ate and sold. So what are you going to think? You're going to think, well, if I don't plant, I won't reap. And if I don't reap, I can't sell. And if I don't sell, I have no money. Therefore, you sow, you reap, you sell your grain, and you make your money. And that's how your life goes on. You work hard so that you've got something to sell at the end of it and make your money. And I suppose that as time goes by, you start to think to yourself, well, if I don't do all of that, if I don't sow and I don't reap and I don't look after my crops and I don't go to market and I don't sell, if I don't work hard at all of that, I won't have anything. Because it's down to me to work hard. And then the word of the Lord comes and it says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So all of a sudden, I can't do anything on this. What are you going to ask yourself? What are you going to be saying to yourself? Well, what am I going to eat? How am I going to make money? So if you flick over a few pages to Leviticus 25, you know what? The Lord always anticipates the questions that come into people's minds. And so here in Leviticus 25, verse 18, says, "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety." So the Lord's reminding them here that the land, the promised land, was a gift from God anyway. They're only there in the first place because he's let them be there. he's enabled them to get into it. And the land was all divided up by allotments, and they all had their patch given to them by God, who incidentally is the one who made the grain in the first, the seed in the first place, who invented the whole process of planting and growing and all the rest of it, who actually makes the rainfall at the right time and the sun to shine so that things do grow. It's all done by him, first of all. But then it says in verse 20, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So, what God is saying is, you know, you're worried about the seventh year because you're not going to be able to sow and you're not going to be able to reap and all the rest of it. Don't worry about that, because I'm making you a promise. And the promise is this: on the sixth year, you're going to get an abundance. Okay, so you'll have enough in the sixth year to last you till the ninth year. That's a promise of God. We've just been singing, standing on the promises of Christ my King. Well, this is one of the promises. I'm going to make it enough for you in the sixth year, and so you don't have to worry about a seventh year or even the eighth. You'll have enough till the ninth year. That's the promise of God. But the question is, are they going to believe it? Bit risky, isn't it? I mean, might not have anything to eat or sell for 2 years. Bit risky. Ah, but that all depends on your relationship with God and your faith in him. Do you believe he's a God who keeps his promises? Do you believe he's capable of actually making enough grow on sixth year to last until the ninth? You see, here's the thing. These people, they'd heard all the stories of how God brought them out of Egypt and how 40 years in the wilderness he fed them with manna from heaven, and the soles of the shoes never wore out for 40 years, and all of that. They'd heard all that God had done for the forefathers. Well, now it's their turn. Can they believe God to do something for them? And it's same with us. We can read about what the great saints of old accomplished, and you know what God did for them, and we get all excited about, you know, what God did in the 18th century, what God did in the 19th century, what God did in the 20th century. Now we're in the 21st century, and it's you and me. God hasn't changed, and his promises stand firm. But will they believe it? Well, that depends whether they've got faith or not. An interesting thing is, what the Israelites did with this was they panicked. And over time, they invented all sorts of ways of getting around the rules of the Sabbath year. Okay? Well, the rules of the Sabbath year... Can I have 5 more minutes? Rules of the Sabbath year actually involve more than just that. You're planting and reaping. Get this one. Okay? So if you turn to Deuteronomy now, in chapter 15. See, with all these things, you've got to be asking yourself, what would I do if it were me? So Deuteronomy 15, and verses 1 to 6. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbour shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbour or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Do you get what happens there? At the end of the 7 years, so if you've lent to anyone, right, and they owe you money, you've got to cancel the debt. It's called the release, the Shemitah. It means the release, the Lord's release. Imagine if our society ran on those rules. No 25-year mortgages there, Heather. You know, for your bank, you couldn't do it. Because after 7 years, bang, everybody's free. Everybody's released. All debts cancelled out after 7 years. What a marvellous rule. Don't you agree? Well, the ones who lent the money didn't. Because the ones who lent the money, thinking, 7 years, I'm going to be losing out here. So that led to all kinds of problems, which meant that they invented these little rules, these little get-out things, you see. So they didn't keep the rules of the 7 years. And that led to God's judgment. Because it says in Leviticus 25, God warned them that that if they didn't obey all of his rules, there would be consequences. Sorry, it's chapter 26. Lost my place here a bit. Yeah, chapter 26, verse 27. And after this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, just go down to verse 32, I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And that's exactly what happened. Why were they in Babylon 70 years? Because 70 Sabbath years had been neglected. And that's why there were 70 years in the land of Babylon. Why did these people, who'd been given such wonderful promises from God, decide, well, we're going to have to find some way around this? Because they didn't believe. They had no faith. And the losers were themselves. Because God had promised such blessing, but they couldn't receive it because they didn't believe. Now, when we come back to our passage with our lady who puts the two mites in, she does believe. See? That's the point. She believes that if she gives to the Lord is not going to leave her destitute. He never has and he never will. He's looked after her this far when she's had less than two mites. So hey ho, this is all I've got, I'm giving it to the Lord. And she trusts God so much that she can give him everything, knowing that she's safe and secure in his hand now and will be forevermore. Well, think about this in closing. Think about that Sabbath year again, and the year of release, the debts cancelled, released. It's called the Shemitah. Have you had your spiritual Shemitah? Have your debts been cancelled out? I'm not talking now about your financial debts. I'm talking about the debt of sin that you owe to God. The debt for your sin that you owe for God. All of us have sinned. And when Jesus died on that cross and cried, "It is finished," it means debt cancelled. And it cost him everything to cancel the debt of our sin. It cost him his life, his lifeblood, to cancel our debt. And those who benefit from that are those who believe. Simple as that. God's promise is incredible. He promised them in the Old Testament he'd bring forth fruit abundantly from the land and all the rest of it. You know, God has promised something infinitely greater in Christ to those who believe, to wash away all of our sin forever, to cancel the debt completely, to actually accept his offering as sufficient to deal with all of our sin and to make us into brand new people in Christ. These are the promises of God. But they only come to those who believe. Those who don't receive. It's as simple as that. Some people think that everyone's going to be saved in the end in some way. Well, I don't know which Bible they read. That is not what this word says. This says God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that whosoever believes in him will not perish. Whosoever believes in him will be saved. Because we're saved by grace through faith, you see. Do we have faith? Then the blessing of God is ours. So, what's to bother about surrendering all to him who's given everything for us? Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who really has paid the price for all of our sin. Lord, we pray that, Lord God, we might live by faith and not by sight. Lord, we would walk by faith and not by sight. That, Lord, we wouldn't judge as other people judge, but, Lord, leave all judgment to you. And, Lord God, to give ourselves to you, to offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Lord, I just pray for us each in this room that, Lord God, we might really know the cleansing, redeeming power of the blood of Christ in our life. We just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.